the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. We want to read together here in this chapter, beginning at verse 1. The book of Isaiah chapter 40, reading down to verse 11. Let's hear God's word, Isaiah 40, verse 1. Comfort ye my people, saith your God. Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem, and cry unto her that her warfare is accomplished, that her iniquity is pardoned. For she hath received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. The voice of him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain and hill shall be made low, and the crooked shall be made straight, and the rough places plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, for all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord hath spoken it. The voice said, Cry. And he said, What shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, because the Spirit of the Lord bloweth upon it. Surely the people is grass. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth, but the word of our God shall stand forever. O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, Behold your God. Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and his arm shall rule for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his work before him. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm, and carry them in his bosom, and shall gently lead those that are with young. And God will add his blessing to the reading of his own infallible word. Amen. Let's bow before the Lord just for a moment as we look on to him for the help that we need in this meeting. So all pray. O God, our Father, we pray that it will please thee to send forth that call of thy Spirit through the preaching of thy word. We pray that as we turn to the Scriptures just now, we will know the grace and the help that thou dost give, for without that our consideration of the word is a vain thing. And we therefore pray, Lord, that thou wilt come nigh and thou wilt meet with us. Bless us tonight. Speak to every soul. Lord, remember especially the unsaved. Lord, have mercy on them. Deal with them in love and in grace. O Lord, we pray that thou wilt save, for thou art the Saviour, and salvation is of thee. So come and do the work which only thou canst do, and glorify the Lord Jesus. Give help and give power to preach. We pray in the Saviour's name and for the Saviour's sake. Amen. Please turn in your Bible to this 40th chapter of the book of Isaiah. The passage read in this chapter is prophetic of the New Testament era, especially the early stages of that period, for we find that in focus here there's reference made to the ministry of John the Baptist, and then of course to the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. It's interesting as well to notice that Isaiah is commanded here to bring comfort to the hearts of the Lord's people. In the second verse, the Lord directs him, "Speak ye comfortably to Jerusalem." That word there, comfortably, means speak to the heart. Speak to the heart of Jerusalem. And obviously Jerusalem here is not a physical city. It is the people of God, because a city doesn't have a heart. It is therefore a reference to the Lord's people themselves, their need for comfort, their need to receive consolation. Real spiritual comfort, you see, is found in the heart. Furthermore, there is only one message that is going to bring comfort to the heart, and that, of course, is the message of the gospel, the message that revolves around the person and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, as Isaiah sets out to comfort the heart, he immediately brings the attention of the people to the Lord Jesus Christ, both here and indeed in a very powerful way right through to the end of this great book, this great prophecy that bears his name, the name Isaiah. So the prophet shows us who Christ is and what Christ has done, and he therefore shows us what it is that will bring comfort to the soul. And it's very striking that the figure under which the prophet introduces us to Christ is that of the shepherd. Because in verse 11, he says of Christ, "He shall feed his flock like a shepherd." In other words, Isaiah reveals that the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ would bear all the marks of one who possesses the heart of a shepherd in his dealings with men, in his work for men, in his provision for their souls. The Lord Jesus Christ, it is predicted here, would act as a spiritual shepherd. Now, what the prophet predicted here had, of course, been foreshadowed right down through the generations of time by a number of outstanding characters who appeared at various points in Israel's history and were shepherds. I refer, of course, first of all, to Abel, going back to the very beginning almost of time. Then later on, Jacob, then Moses, then Joseph, and then Moses, and then David. These are actually the five great shepherds who stand out in the Old Testament scriptures. Each man in his own way was an outstanding type of the Lord Jesus Christ in many ways, but all of them had one thing in common, and that is each man occupied the role of a shepherd at some stage in his life. Now, literally, these five men were shepherds. We all know that. If we know anything about the Bible at all, they were all attenders of the flock, that is, the literal flock of physical sheep. They were all shepherds in that way. And even in that physical arena, we are actually able to learn much about the Lord Jesus Christ, because in some of the details, in their actual physical work as shepherds, there is that which foreshadows what our Savior is and what our Savior does. But furthermore, when we study the lives of these men, from Abel to David, it will also be found that they were shepherds of God's flock. They were spiritual shepherds. They acted in that role also in their own day and generation. And in their spiritual shepherding of the people of God, much of the wonderful ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ as the shepherd is so clearly seen. Now that means that when Isaiah wrote here of the coming Messiah and predicted that he would be a shepherd, he was not using a concept that was not familiar to the Lord's people. They were very familiar with this kind of language. He employs language here that his original readers would have recognized and with which they were very, very familiar. And there's no doubt that when Isaiah said of Christ the Messiah, And it's interesting, by the way, to notice how he refers to him as the Lord God coming with strong hands. As he refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the shepherd, the people of God who were his first readers and his first hearers in his own ministry, no doubt would have thought immediately of those shepherds of God's heritage down through the generations of time, Abel and Jacob and Joseph and Moses and David, the five outstanding shepherds in the history of the people of God. So they would have been able to relate to what the prophet is saying here when he spoke of the promised Messiah being a shepherd, feeding the flock, gathering the lambs in his own arms, carrying them in his bosom, tending gently to those who have great needs, to the delicate members of the flock, as it were. All of this kind of language would have been understood by the people of God when they would have heard the prophecy of Isaiah. Now, in the light of his prophecy, it is no surprise that when we come to the New Testament, that role of the shepherd concerning our Lord Jesus Christ is indeed a very prominent one. When we look at the New Testament, we find that the character and the heart of the shepherd are very, very prominent in so many details, so many aspects of the ministry and the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. But there are three outstanding texts that speak of Christ in this particular role and capacity as the shepherd of his people. Three verses that every one of us here tonight, I would venture to say, who has read the Bible at all, is able to recollect. John 10 verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Hebrews 13 verse 20, the God of peace brought again from the dead that great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the everlasting covenant. And then, of course, the final verses in 1 Peter chapter 5, where it says, when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall appear with him in glory. Now, these texts are actually unique, because while they speak of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find that there is nowhere else in the Bible concerning Christ, either in the Old or the New Testament, where you will find an adjective appended to this title shepherd, by which I simply mean good shepherd, great shepherd, chief shepherd. It is only in these three verses where you find that kind of language, where the Lord Jesus Christ, the shepherd, is in view, and where he is described in that particular way. So there is obviously great significance to these descriptions of Christ our shepherd, the good, the great, and the chief shepherd. And may I sum it up for you as we think about these three texts, before we even begin to look at them, that in these three descriptions of Christ as the shepherd, there is actually a complete presentation of the Lord Jesus Christ as the Savior of men. There's a complete presentation of who he is and what he does. There's a full presentation of the gospel that flows from and surrounds Christ, and what he is able to do, and what he is able to perform for men. We see it in a most powerful and full fashion as we look at those three great statements: the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and the chief shepherd. I want to look at those verses with you tonight, turning to John 10 verse 11 to begin with. And there we find Christ is the good shepherd in his redemption. The good shepherd in his redemption. John 10 verse 11, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. The good shepherd in his redemption. Now, the word good simply denotes excellency. It indicates that there is an excellency in and about the Lord Jesus Christ found in no other, And especially it's pointed out when we come to look at him in this role of the shepherd. There's an excellency seen in Jesus Christ. He is the good shepherd. Now that comes out very pointedly when we look at the context here of John 10. And the context of John 10 really is found back in John 9. In that 9th chapter of John, you will read there of the Pharisees and their cruel and their harsh dealings with a man who had been born blind, but whom the Lord healed and also whom he saved. When after he was saved, he began to witness for Christ. He spoke plainly of the Lord. He defended Christ. He lifted up the Lord Jesus Christ. And as a consequence, he was actually excommunicated by the Pharisees. He was put out of the synagogue. The Pharisees had agreed that if any man would receive Christ or would promote Christ, he would be cast out. And this man suffers that cruel and ungodly treatment. In John 9, verse 34, we have those very, very solemn words, "And they cast him out." That's the background to this 10th chapter, because he was cast out of the Jewish synagogue by the Pharisees, who claimed to be shepherds of the flock of God, who actually took on themselves to fulfill a role that God had never given them. Because in John 10, as the Lord is actually addressing the Pharisees, and that's important to notice, we find that from the final few verses of chapter 9, he is actually addressing the Pharisees in John 10, and he says to them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, you Pharisees, he that entereth not by the door into the sheepfold, but climbeth up some other way, the same as a thief and a robber." He's saying that directly and pointedly to these men who have just cast out that blind man, or that man who had been blind. And you'll notice here, therefore, that the Lord Jesus Christ begins to depict these men, and to their very faces at that, what they actually were. And he calls them thieves and robbers. And he also calls them strangers in verse 5. And the word stranger means belonging to another. He's pointing out to them, to their very faces, that they do not belong to God or to his people. They are foreigners. They are aliens. They are strangers. They're not men of God. And they don't belong to the flock of God at all. He names them for what they are. They're thieves and they're robbers and they're strangers. And then he also calls them hirelings in verses 12 and 13, which would indicate their love of financial gain, their adherence to the world system of their own day, their greed, and the fact that what they were professing to be was nothing but a profession. It was just one big pretense, because they had no love for God's people. They had no love for the flock of God. And the Lord tells them that they're only hirelings, and when the enemy would come, they would flee and leave the flock to the ravages of the enemy of souls. It's against that background that the Lord says, "I am the good shepherd." We must understand why he said that, why he pointed to himself in that fashion and showed his excellency. He's pointing out the excellency of his own person, who he actually is, in contrast with the wickedness and the evil and the dishonesty and the greed of these Pharisees. He is the good shepherd. He is the excellent shepherd. His person is excellent. But then you see his work is excellent. Because we find here that in this text, this great text that our children have learned from earliest days, "I am the good shepherd." The Lord goes on to say, "The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep." You see, it's in the work of the Lord Jesus that his goodness is especially seen. His excellency is especially seen. The good shepherd giveth.
And may I draw to your notice the emphasis there on the giving that our Lord mentions. The good shepherd giveth. Again, that's some contrast with those false shepherds, those evil shepherds. They constantly took. But the Lord Jesus Christ constantly gives. They are motivated by avarice and greed because they're thieves and robbers. And they're hirelings. And they're only out for themselves. They fleece the flock of God. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the one who gives. And gives again and again. And here the giving is on His redemption. The good shepherd giveth. And what does He give? He gives His life for the sheep. There's the nature of the giving of the Lord Jesus Christ, and we may therefore sum it up and say that this giving of Christ is indeed redemptive in nature. We see the good shepherd giving Himself for the sheep and thereby providing redemption for them. Now in that, there is of course the suffering of the shepherd in redemption. The life of the shepherd is given. And that involved necessarily His suffering. Christ is the good shepherd in redemption in that He endured everything that was necessary in order to set His people free, in order to deliver the flock, in order to rescue the flock from the enemy, from the power of sin, from the power of Satan, from an evil and a damning world. The Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself in order to do that, and that necessarily involved the suffering that is described so vividly in the Scriptures. We therefore do see the suffering of the shepherd in redemption. That is mentioned actually in verses that are very poignant, the suffering of the shepherd. Zechariah 13 and the verse number 7, where you read of the Lord Jesus Christ as the shepherd, and it says this, Zechariah 13 verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts, smite the shepherd." This is God the Father actually speaking of His own dear Son. And He mentions the sword of wrath, the sword of judgment, the sword that comes against His own Son. And He says, "Awake, O sword, against the shepherd, against the man that's my fellow." And we stand amazed here, because while we could look tonight, and time does not permit it, of course, but while we could look at so many verses that portray the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ, here I submit to you is the most striking, the most poignant, the most gripping verse in all of the Bible, where the Father says concerning His wrath and concerning His judgment, "Awake, O sword, against the shepherd, smite the shepherd." It's the Father entering into that awful hour at the cross, where the shepherd is smitten, and the shepherd must suffer, because he's giving himself for the sheep. And they can only be redeemed on the basis of the suffering of their own shepherd. And my friend, here is why we truly see the goodness. I want you to think about this. Here is how and why we truly see the goodness of Christ. I am the good shepherd. The excellent one. He is good in His person. Compared with men, oh, there's no one like Him. We've already looked at that. But where do we see the goodness of our Lord Jesus Christ especially? We see it at the cross. We see it there at Calvary. We see it, my friend, in His sufferings. Because in His goodness, for the souls of men and unto the souls of men, He endured the suffering that was their due and that was their lot. And you will see the goodness of the Lord Jesus Christ nowhere more clearly or more powerfully than when you visit the cross, when you visit Calvary, when you go there to that place somewhat ascending, and you view the man in the middle tree, and you look
and you listen, and you hear from the very depth of a soul the evidence of the suffering that he endures. As the Father takes the sword of his own wrath and his own anger towards sin, and he runs it through the heart of his own beloved Son. And from that pure and lovely soul of the Lord Jesus Christ that's now being poured out onto death, Isaiah puts it that way, there comes the cry, "My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? My God, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There's the height of the Savior's suffering. And when you read in that passage that I refer you to in the Gospels, it was at that point that darkness came down. It was out of that darkness that the cry arose, "Why hast thou forsaken me?" The height, the enormity, the awfulness of the suffering of our Savior in his redemption is when he was forsaken of the Father. That was the epitome of the sword going through his soul. And I tell you tonight, it's a mystery, and indeed in a real way no man can explain it. Where God the Father turned his back and God the Son. You see, for men to be saved, Christ suffers separation from the Father as he endures the equivalent of hell. Because, my friend, hell in essence, while it's a real place, of course, hell in essence, its torment, its suffering, is separation from God. Separation from God. And Christ, in that awful time, is separated from the Father because he's giving his life for the sheep to redeem them, to save them from the curse, to buy them back. But there's therefore the suffering of the shepherd in redemption, and therefore there's also the sacrifice of the shepherd in redemption, because the good shepherd giveth his life, and the word "giveth" means to lay down. It's translated that way in this very passage, and you can look yourself as you read through the verses that follow, and you'll find it used in verse 15, where he says, "I lay down my life for the sheep." Or verse 17, "I have power to lay it down, power to take it again." It's the very same word, the giving here is a laying down. And the laying down is a sacrifice. That's what's in view. So the good shepherd in his redemption not only suffers, but the good shepherd in his redemptive work, he also lays down his life. There's a sacrifice. Must be made. It must be offered. Now, Christ is a good shepherd, therefore, because he is the sacrificing shepherd. Out of all those I mentioned in the Old Testament who prefigured the Lord Jesus Christ, Abel is the only one of the five who offered sacrifice. You will find that interesting feature about Abel. Genesis 4:4, Hebrews 11:4, Abel offered unto God a more excellent sacrifice. So at the very beginning of time, that man Abel, who was himself a shepherd, who prefigured the good shepherd, where is he found? He's found standing out at the altar, and he's offering a sacrifice. And in that way, among all the five, he is the outstanding one in that sense, because he's the sacrificing shepherd. He's revealing that when the Messiah would come, he would also be at the altar, so to speak, and he would be the sacrificing shepherd. But you see, there's where the type stops. Because Abel unlike the Lord Jesus Christ, did not offer himself. He offered the firstlings of his flock. As a sacrificing shepherd, Abel offered not himself, but one of his own sheep, whereas the Lord Jesus Christ offered himself. There again is why he's the good shepherd. The good shepherd laying down his own life. You see, any type of Christ is never a perfect type. There's no such thing as a perfect type of the Lord Jesus, may I say, to God's people. They all fall short somewhere. Abel, therefore, while he's a sacrificing shepherd, the type stops at that point because Christ laid down his own life. He is the sacrifice as well as the sacrificer. He is the one who's the offering as well as being the offerer. And when we look at this great text, Christ is the good shepherd giving his life for the sheep. We are again brought back to the cross. We have seen him suffering there, but now we see him as the victim offered up unto God, and he's offering up himself. What an amazing thing this is. It would be one thing if the Lord Jesus Christ were merely on the cross at the command and at the bequest of others. And he was there, of course, at the appointment of the Father. And he was there because he was handed over to evil men to do with him what they would. But the most striking thing is, he's on that cross and he is suffering, as we have sought to show you tonight, though it was brief. And he's there at his own volition. He is laying down his life voluntarily and willingly. He's not coerced. He's not forced. He's handing himself over. He puts himself into the hands of wicked men. And he allows them to nail him to a Roman gibbet. He allows them to torment him. He has permitted them from the very beginning of his agony to be his abusers, to pluck the hair from his cheeks, to lacerate his back, to jibe him, to mock him, to laugh at him, to deride him, and to take him to Calvary and nail him on that stake and lift it up between heaven and earth and send it with a jolt into its socket. Every bone is out of joint. And the agony is indescribable. Why is this? Because he laid down his life. As a perfect and a full sacrifice for sin. As a sweet smelling savour unto God. Christ, Paul tells in Ephesians 5 verse 1, Christ offered himself a sweet smelling savour unto God. And what a message that is for the unsaved. Oh my friend, as we look here at the shepherd and his redemption, the good shepherd and his redemption, we find that he has not only suffered in the place of the sinner, but he has made an offering for sin that does satisfy God. And that's the very heart of things. That's the very heart of the gospel. That's the real message of the gospel. God is satisfied with the work of his Son, and therefore he's satisfied with all those who rest in that work, who take that sacrifice by faith, and who rest in its merit, who rest in its value, who rest in the blood of that cross, that the blood of that sacrifice. Oh, my friend, God is satisfied with every man, every woman, every soul that will rest in the atoning sacrifice. Because he's satisfied with the sacrifice. And that's how you're saved. You who are the people of God, you keep that in mind. You are saved by the sacrifice of Christ because God is satisfied with it and therefore satisfied with you as you rest in that work. Sinner, if you are ever to be saved, you must come and you must rest in that atoning sacrifice and in it alone. Trust in the work of the Son of God, the Good Shepherd, who in his role as the Good Shepherd, we see him in the suffering that he endured and the sacrifice that he endured. And then, of course, there is the shedding of the blood of the shepherd in redemption. Because when he gave himself as the Good Shepherd, there's a clear pointer there to the shedding of blood. And again, we take the foreshadowers, and especially this man Abel, and we find that there is an interesting parallel in connection with the shedding of blood between Abel and the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of Abel, that first shepherd, was shed in death, was shed as he was slaughtered at the hands of an enemy of God. And that's only true of Abel. Taking those five shepherds, he's the one where we see in that way, from that perspective, the Lord Jesus Christ in his own blood shedding. It was shown there from the very dawn of time, just about, that the promised Redeemer would be a shepherd whose blood would be shed by the hand of an enemy. So Abel was slaughtered, and his blood was shed. Shed by whom? Shed by his own brother. And there you see that great truth portrayed and set forth that we find in John 1. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. There it is in Abel. Abel's blood's being shed. Abel, by his own, is put to death. He's slaughtered. And so the Lord Jesus Christ, he is dying by the shedding of his blood. He is being slaughtered by his own fellow Jews. And furthermore, Abel's shed blood brought down the wrath of God on Cain. You look through Genesis 4 and you will see that God said, "The blood of your brother cries to me from the ground." And to that impenitent and sinful wretch called Cain, there came the wrath of God because he rejected everything that God had revealed. And his hands are stained with the blood of his own brother. And he cares not. Oh, what a picture he is of the unbelieving Jew. You remember that day when the Lord is about to die? He's in Pilate's judgment hall. Pilate knows he's innocent. Pilate knows he should not die. Pilate says to the Jews, "I am innocent. Of the blood of this just man, see ye to it." And he washed his hands in a vain effort to promote his own innocence. And the Jews responded, "His blood be on us and our children." My friend, God took them at their word. And down on the Jewish nation there descended the wrath of God for their rejection of Christ. Not all of the nation, of course, but the majority passed by. Left in darkness, under the wrath of God, because they did the very same as Cain. They murdered Christ. And they said, "His blood be on us and on our children." And ever since, terrible darkness and blindness has been over that nation on which the judgment of God fell. What a picture there is there of the terrible fate that there is for the sinner who will be a rejecter of Christ. The sacrificed shepherd, the one who shed his blood. Oh, my friend, the Bible speaks of a sinner like you actually trampling beneath your feet the blood. Hebrews 10. Despising the blood,
traveling beneath your feet, hearing the gospel, hearing the message of salvation, and actually saying, as Cain of old did, I will not have this. I'll go my own way. I'll try my own efforts. And what you're doing is, you are trampling under your feet the blood of the Son of God. And for such a sinner who will persist in that, God says, there is no sacrifice. There is no hope, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation that will devour you. You think about that tonight. You consider very well that the Lord Jesus Christ and His role as the Good Shepherd, we see Him there in the shedding of His blood in order to save His people from their sins. But you know, again, with Abel, the type stops there, because taken from another vantage point, Abel's blood, though shed like Christ's blood, Abel's blood did not and it could not redeem anybody else. But you see, the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ does redeem. And this is where we see Christ again in His goodness. He is good in His suffering. He's good in His sacrifice. There's no one like Him. But thank God He's good in the shedding of His own blood, because that blood does redeem. That blood does cleanse. God had stipulated that the price that would be paid must be the blood of a Redeemer. It must be shed. And therefore, in keeping with the Lord's eternal purpose, here we see it. He's laying down His life as a good shepherd. He's shedding His blood. And therefore He's paying a price. A full price. A price that satisfies the demand of the law. A price that meets every requirement. A price that leads to redemption. Because in Christ we have redemption through His blood. Through the blood of the cross. That there's redemption for the soul. Dear sinner, your soul needs redemption. Is in the grip of sin. It's held fast. And it must be set free. Where will that be found? Where will the deliverance come from? Where will there be brought home to your soul the power to deal with sin and deal with the world? Where will we find this? We find it because Christ, the Good Shepherd, gave His life. And in the shedding of His blood, He has provided all the power that is needed to set sinners gloriously free. Here is Christ the Good Shepherd in His redemption. Then turn quickly to Hebrews 13 and look at verse 20. Here we have Christ in His resurrection. Christ is the great shepherd in His resurrection. Hebrews 13 verse 20. Listen to these great words of the apostle. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do His will, working in you that which is well pleasing His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Here is the great shepherd in His resurrection. It says here, God brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep. When Christ rose from the dead, He returned to heaven. And this is what's in view here. It is as the great shepherd that Christ has ascended up on high. That's what we must not miss. He's the good shepherd in His dying. He's the great shepherd in His rising. And it's in His ascension that followed that resurrection. Thank God He hasn't ceased to be shepherd. That's something that we should notice here. He's no longer physically or bodily on this earth with His people. And therefore some might wonder, is he still the shepherd of my soul? And here the Lord is telling you, that's exactly what he is. He's the great shepherd because he has risen up on high. And in that capacity as a shepherd, he continues to minister though he is in heaven. The great shepherd, send it up, glorified, exalted, and charged to take care of that flock for which he died as the good shepherd. The great shepherd in his resurrection, watching over, caring for that flock, those sheep, whom he loves with an everlasting love, on whose well-being his heart is set. He's the great shepherd on high. He has a people, you see. And he spoke of those people in John 17, the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Here are those who are charged to the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, as the great shepherd, he is ascended up on high with all authority, with all power, signified by that word great. Why is it that he's now called the great shepherd? Is to emphasize his power and his authority. Given charge of the flock with all their needs, all their requirements. But you see, as the great shepherd, he has all power, he has all control. He cannot be defeated in what he has set out to do. And therefore, as the great shepherd, what does he do for the sheep? Well, he represents them at the right hand of God. He prays for them. He sees to it that the Holy Spirit is given to every one of them to secure them and to keep them and to sanctify them and to bring them home one day to glory. Indeed, the very next verse here, after verse 20, makes it clear that that is why he's the great shepherd. He's the great shepherd to perfect his flock. You know, sheep are very prone to disease. Very prone to disease. They need constant care. The shepherd must watch them all the time and watch them closely. And the Lord knew what he was doing when he took sheep to be the symbol of the sinner. Because the sinner is beset with many infirmities and many sins and many shortcomings and weaknesses and all those afflictions and trials of life that come flooding over our souls. And therefore we need a shepherd. We need someone who is fully qualified and fully capable to do everything that's needed to take a poor sinner from a state of nature and one day present him in a state of glory, without fault, without blemish, without spot. And the work that the good shepherd did on the cross, he is now continuing on the basis of that work at the cross to do what is essential for his sheep throughout the course of their lives. The great shepherd in his resurrection. Now, my friend, there is a message of hope for the unsaved in this meeting. It's a great message for the people of God, of course, and to them it was originally written. But what a message it is for the lost and the ungodly in this meeting right now. You need a shepherd at the right hand of God who is suitable and qualified to represent you, to plead for you, to do for your soul what is needed. And that person, that shepherd, is the great shepherd, who's able to save the likes of you from all the ravages of your sin, all the consequences and effects of your rebellion, your wickedness. And when we come to look at that particular matter, what a tremendous array of needs there are in your life. It's unbelievable, it's incredible. Look at a man without God and all the needs that he has. There he is, a soul tottering on the brink of hell. A sinner under the wrath of God already. A soul that's defiled and besmirched and polluted. Guilty. helpless victim, unable to set oneself free, pray to the devil, the world that is destructive. And that person is absolutely powerless. And therefore, he or she needs a great shepherd. And this is where Christ steps in. Because his work and his grace, they are sufficient. Sufficient to deal with guilt. Sufficient to deal with defilement. Sufficient to deal with that uncontrollable lust that governs your soul, that leads you on in sin. You're a captive, you're a bond servant. You can't break the fetters. Your whole conscience and life are defiled and besmirched with years of sinning and with abominable wickednesses. And you can do nothing to set yourself free. But the great shepherd can set you free. He's great. He's able to break the power of sin. Whatever that might be. But sinner, for you to taste of that great power of Christ, you must seek him. He's the great shepherd. As regards tasting of that greatness and experiencing that greatness, only to those who actually trust him. I can talk about his greatness all night, but until you come, you'll never taste and see that he's good and that he's great. And he can save you and deliver you and set you free. It's incumbent on you heavily to see Christ. It's required of you, friend. It's pressed upon your soul to flee from the wrath to come and seek the shepherd. Trust in his work. The good shepherd in his redemption. The great shepherd in his resurrection. The chief shepherd in his return. When will he be the chief shepherd? Peter answers that question. 1 Peter 5 verse 4. When the chief shepherd shall appear, then ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. He will bear this title at his glorious return. He will be the chief shepherd then. And that's very, very striking. The chief shepherd shall appear. Here in 1 Peter 5, Peter is writing to under-shepherds. He's writing to the pastors of the flock of God. The under-shepherds, ministers of the gospel, who faithfully do the work of God as is given to them to do. And one day, Peter says, when the chief shepherd appears, you'll receive your reward. That's simply what the Lord is revealing here through Peter. That's why he's called now the chief shepherd. And he will therefore be preeminent. Oh, I tell you, my friend, when the Lord comes in all his glory, he will appear as the chief shepherd. All the under-shepherds, while they will hear those words, well done, they will fade away into insignificance. And every eye of the whole company of the redeemed, as they see the chief shepherd in his glory, will be set on him. He is the good shepherd in his dying. He is the great shepherd in his rising. He is the chief shepherd in his coming. He's good to men as sinners. He's great to men as saints on their way to heaven. And thank God, he is chief to men as saints in glory. He will be the central one. The shepherd of the chosen number. But let me remind the unsaved here of something. it will actually be as the chief shepherd that he will separate the sheep from the goats. Matthew 25. Let me read those verses with you. They're solemn, they're striking, they're heart-searching. And may they search your heart tonight. Listen, sinner, carefully to what's going to happen on that great day when the chief shepherd shall appear. Matthew 25:31. When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, and all the holy angels with him, there then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, which simply means all people. And he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divideth his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, and the goats on the left. And this shepherd king, this chief shepherd, will say to those on his right, come ye blessed of the Father, inherit the kingdom. But he say to those on his left, the goats, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The chief shepherd certainly in his return. But oh, what a solemn, serious message for those who are unsaved. It's a glorious message for the saints. But it's a solemn message for you who are not right with God. Because the chief shepherd, and here we see that quality, perhaps more solemnly than anywhere else, the chief shepherd will divide. He will separate the sheep from the goats. Eastern sheep, eastern goats, unlike those in the western world, very often look the same. And the Lord's bringing out the point that it will not even be until that great day when the Lord divides that the full tally of the sheep will be known and will be manifested. And those who are goats who have mingled with the sheep, I've put up a pretense and have played a role of deceit. I've lived a double life, pretending to be the flock of the Lord, will be separated. The sheep, the goats, the chief shepherd, the sinner, make no mistake about it. That day is coming. And while he's the good shepherd and the great shepherd, able to save to the uttermost, he is the chief shepherd. And he will divide. And he will damn. He will damn for their sins every impenitent, ungodly, Christ-rejecting soul. What an awful day of separation. What a division there will be. Husbands from wives. Wives from husbands. Parents from children. Children from parents. Division. Dear husband, dear wife, dear child, you will see your closely related mother, father, brother, sister, go away into everlasting life.
you yourself shut out. The door closed. Because the chief shepherd has appeared. And you've now been found out. And you can hide no more. And you're so lost. The chief shepherd. I urge you tonight, sinner, flee to him as the good shepherd and the great shepherd before you meet him as the chief shepherd. And do not wait another moment. But from the depth of your heart right now, let the cry arise. The cry for mercy. The cry of repentance. The cry of faith. O God, be merciful to me. Let us bow in prayer. Let's all be still and quiet, please. For at this end of the meeting, we want to say to anyone troubled, concerned, anxious about the soul, it will be my privilege to speak with you, help you if you desire that. At some convenient moment, I'll be glad to talk with you. But let me tell you, you don't need me. You need the Lord. Get to him. Go to him, sinner. Trust him. Go immediately. He says, seek ye me while I may be found. May the Lord help you. May the Spirit work. May grace be given. Father, use thy word tonight, we pray. We commend all to thee, and we pray that the Holy Ghost will do the work that he must do, and we thank thee we can trust the Holy Ghost to do his own work. But we plead with thee that it might be done. We're anxious for souls, Lord. We long, we yearn to see them saved. Oh, Lord, do it, we pray. Do it tonight. Do it for Jesus' sake. May sinners be riveted to their seats. May sinners be broken before God. May sinners be brought to rest in Christ. Give the faith, give the repentance. Glorify thy Son. And now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Spirit be with every child of God tonight and forevermore. We pray in the Savior's name. Amen.